Father, as we are reading Psalm 119, we ask that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. This is our prayer as we now open your word together to see what it has to say to us on the topic of repentance. So we ask that you would use your word to help us make the choice, as we just heard in our kids' talk, to move away from sin, to move toward you, that you would help us to make that choice either for the first time today or every time, so that our lives would glorify you in everything, just like our Lord Jesus did with his. Just like Jesus, who always obeyed your will. And so use your word to help us now be in awe of him, thankful for what he did on that cross, and to be transformed more and more into his likeness. Amen. Well, when you pick up a Bible and you start to read from the beginning, you don't have to read very far in before you start to see some unhelpful ways that human beings deal with their sin. For as we saw in the first Bible reading from Tess, you only have to read around three pages in to see Adam and Eve try and hide their sin. This is why after eating the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3 verses 7 and 8, we read that they made coverings for themselves and hide from God among the trees of the garden. Not long after they hid, we see them try and deal with their sin in another unhelpful way, and that is through blame shifting. There in Genesis 3 verses 12 and 13, Adam blames his wife Eve, and then she blames the snake. And so rather than put up their hand in the interest of accountability and just own their sin and say, hey, I actually contributed to this, they just keep pointing their finger at the next guy in the line. If you take a close look at the details, you may even see a third unhelpful way there in verse 6, which is using things to justify the sin. There we read, Eve sees the forbidden fruit is not just pleasing to the eye, but it is desirable for wisdom. Two things that justified committing the sin, at least in her mind. And so she ate it with the hope that doing so would make her smarter and satisfied, despite what doing so would do both to her and the world. While we're here, Satan demonstrates yet another unhelpful way of dealing with the sin, and that is to just downplay it. There in verses 1 and 4, the snake, or the serpent, not only led Eve to second guess what God said, but he downplays the severity by suggesting that eating it may not actually be lethal. And church, even though today is a new day, the same issues remain. For people still continue to deal with their sin in all of these same unhelpful ways. For people will still try and hide their sin, which they'll often do by denying it or even living double lives. This is why we'll do things like clear out our web browser history. We might hold our phone at an angle so that our parents can't see what's on the screen. If we're a little bit older, we might run two sets of books for our business, or maybe even wait till it's dark before we put stuff we can't fit into our neighbor's bin. Welcome to living in the suburbs of a fallen world. Not only do human beings still do all kinds of things like trying to hide their sin, but we still try and blame shift. For those of you who are parents that know, whenever you ask one of your kids why they sinned against their sibling, I'd be willing to bet that the reason that comes back more than any other is because he or she did it to me. You ever heard that? You ever used that? Guilty on both accounts. You know, I find it interesting that when we're young and we've been sinned against by one of our siblings, we prefer to quote from Leviticus rather than Jesus. For in our mind at least, Leviticus lets us seek revenge and blame shift rather than forgive, because it commands us to take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, instead of Jesus, who commands us to turn the other cheek. Other examples of how people continue to blame shift others for their sin is when, like Carrie Packer, who did this very famously once, blamed government incompetence for not paying his taxes. Or sometimes I'd even bother to nuance, sometimes people will just straight up plagiarize Eve and say, the devil made me do it, like she did. This also proves people still use the third unhelpful way of dealing with their sin, through trying to justify it. We might hear this in excuses like, I only did it because I was tired, or because my spouse did not fulfill my needs, or because my parents are too restrictive and they just don't understand me, or perhaps this one in Canberra, because my departmental budget has plenty of money to cover it, so don't worry. Downplaying sin still hasn't disappeared either, which is why some like to call abortion a choice or a right, because those words just sound so much better than murder. Or they downplay sex before marriage as not being that bad, as long as there's a wedding up ahead somewhere eventually. While there's no end to the unhelpful ways that people deal with sin, in an age that no longer merely hides, blame shifts, justifies and downplays sin, but now even celebrates and parades sin, the only way it should ever be dealt with is to repent of sin. This means the only way to deal with sin is to turn away from it. And no one understood this better than John the Baptist, who, as we will see in today's reading, he not only had a baptism and a message of repentance, but he literally lost his head for calling the ancient world's equivalent of a prime minister to repent. Where in Mark 6, he tells King Herod it was unlawful to have his brother's wife and must therefore repent of his sins, not just of coveting his neighbor's wife or stealing his neighbor's wife, but you may as well throw in adultery and possibly incest, depending on how you define it. And they beheaded him for telling them to repent of the sin. And since John dedicated and gave his life to this ministry, the ministry of repentance, who better to learn some lessons about it than from him? Hence the title of this talk. And so if you've got a Bible there, I'd love you to open it with me to Matthew 3, if not already. Otherwise, you'll be able to see the verses that we're in up on the big screen. And as we get into it, let me just take a quick poll. Hands up if you want to go to heaven, which sounds awesome, instead of hell, which sounds quite horrible, in verse 12. It is not a trick question. Me too, hands down. I don't want to go to hell either. And this is why we should listen up to the first thing we can learn from John. And that's because repentance is how you prepare for the kingdom of heaven. Because in the ancient world, whenever a king was about to travel, their herald or their messenger would leave a few days ahead of them to announce to everyone in that location that the king is coming. And one of the reasons that they did that, as verse 3 alludes to, was so they could prepare the way, because ancient roads were not great. There's plenty of archaeological digs that show us this. As a matter of fact, I have a picture of a road or path built by the Romans not long before the Gospel of Matthew was written, and you can still visit these ruins today in Libya. And even though this section of the road in this image behind me is better than most that archaeology has uncovered from the Romans, you don't need to be a civil or vibration engineer to guess it's probably not going to be a very comfortable ride for anyone who comes through in a chariot. Amen? Especially a chariot that would have timber wheels, not tires filled with air. And this was long before any serious form of suspension was invented. This is why the king's herald would go ahead of them, telling everyone to prepare the way, so that they would quite literally prepare the path by making it level and straight. And they would do this through things like using crushed rock to fill in big ruts, digging in rocks that stuck out too far or removing them, repairing any erosion, or if they could, straightening out crooked sections of the path as much as possible. Matthew uses verses 1 through 4 to quote from Isaiah, to connect the dots to Elijah, as prophesied in Malachi, to make it clear that John the Baptist is the guy, to make it clear that he is the herald who went ahead to tell everyone to prepare for the coming kingdom of heaven. And how do you prepare for when Jesus, heaven's king, has come near or is at hand, if you're reading from the ESV? Well, look at the first word of John the Baptist's message, where in verse 2 he says, repent. For just as they would repair unlevel, eroded and crooked sections to prepare a path, John is saying that repentance is how you prepare yourself for the kingdom of heaven. And this is one of the ways that you can think of, this is why, should I say, one of the ways you can think of salvation is like a visit from the king. Because Jesus visits, he comes as king, not to receive a tribute or gift like other kings would, but he came to give us one. He came to give the free gift of salvation through his blood. And just like any king sovereignly decides his own travel itinerary, King Jesus decides where and who he visits. For his salvation is his initiative. It is his sovereign decision as king. And the way that you prepare upon hearing about his visit from one of his heralds is through repentance. Back then it was John the Baptist, but today it will be someone like an evangelist, a Christian parent or friend who shares the gospel message. The message that Jesus came to visit, to die for sinners, and upon hearing this, repentance is how you demonstrate that you are excited to hear about the king's visit, and then you want in on the free gift of salvation he came to give. If you don't want in, then just keep on living your life of sin so that your life remains in the same poor moral condition along a dark path away from him. But if you do want in, then repent, just like John says. Repent through preparing or filling in your moral ruts with whatever's true, honourable, just, pure and lovely. Correct any area of your lives that remain crooked and therefore erode your integrity, and bury or remove all behaviours and thinking that stick out as sinful. Now, as a side note, if the Calvinist in you, if you do have some Calvinist in you like I do, and you're struggling with the order of things, of the order of what comes first, repentance or the king's visit, it's helpful to remember that John's baptism wasn't quite the same as Jesus' baptism, which is something that verse 11 makes very clear there, which means John was calling them to repent in anticipation, while we are called to repent in commemoration. They did so before the king's visit, and we do so after the king came to visit, with the difference in order coming down to where they and we sit in salvation history, down to which side they and we sit of Jesus' earthly ministry, which will not formally begin until the end of this chapter. And just before we move on to our next point, Notice that verse 6 shows us two other ways that we can demonstrate to the king that we want in, and they are confessing sin and baptism. Because confessing sin is where, rather than do things like try to hide, blame shift, justify or downplay, celebrate our sin, we are honest and we are genuinely sorry for our sin. While baptism is how we use water to publicly declare we repent and we are no longer destined for hell because now we belong to the kingdom of heaven. And so if you have been visited by King Jesus and repent, but you are yet to be baptized, I would love you to come and speak to me or one of our leaders here. For those that were at the baptisms at our Jericho campus recently would know, this church is now the proud owner of a retro cool clawfoot bathtub big enough to do laps in. That kid getting baptized, he was 6 foot. And this is why, unlike previous years, praise God, we can now do baptisms right through winter. We're also coming up to the right time of year where you can do it in a local river, like some here from our Gowrie campus did this Easter, or like these three ladies did previously. It is a huge blessing to be part of a church where God is at work. Amen. Where the King keeps visiting people so that baptisms, confession, and repentance have become a regular feature at both campuses. And so this is the first lesson on repentance. It is how you prepare for the kingdom of heaven. And the second lesson is that repentance is something you can see. And that's because the word repentance literally means a changed mind, which is why you can then see it in a changed life. And because verse 8, or repentance, is something you can see, there John tells the religious leaders to produce fruit in keeping with it. And those of you who aren't big on gardening will even be able to answer these next questions. The kids talk stole my thunder. I mean, how do you know a tree is a lemon tree? Again, it's not a trick question. It produces lemons, right? Or with apples, an apple tree produces apples. How do you know an individual is a follower of Jesus? Well, that's through their lives produce fruit in keeping with his. In other words, they bear the same qualities that he did. And if you're wondering what kinds of qualities or fruit those are, Luke's episode of this same account with John the Baptist gives us a heads up. Where there the people ask John this question, they ask him, what should we do, when he tells them of their need to bear the fruit of repentance? Luke 3 verse 11, he says, repentant people are generous people. And in verses 12 through 14, he goes on to say, repentant people are honest people with integrity that do not take anything that doesn't belong to them. And this is where doing a little fruit inspection ourselves can be quite revealing and helpful. For if we look at our own lives and we realize that we are not those kinds of people, that we're not very generous, for we tend to be more of a taker than we are a giver. We might even cringe at the thought of having to tip a waitress who's probably on the minimum wage. Or if we're not very honest, for when Mark Twain said we should never let the truth get in the way of a good story, we think, well said. Because we tend to be yes and amen when it comes to embellishment. Or if we're someone who lacks integrity in certain areas, then it does raise a legitimate question, are we actually repentant? For if you headed down to Bunnings and you bought an apple tree that never produced any apples, you would conclude one of two things. Either something is wrong, or despite what the label says, it may not be an apple tree. And so it is with anyone who labels themselves as one of God's people while their lives remain unchanged. This is why in Matthew 3, verses 7 and 10, John calls the religious leaders a bunch of vipers, and he asks, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? In other words, you guys look a lot like Satan, because as we read before, he came as a snake. So why did you come out here to see these people who are repentant and preparing for the kingdom of heaven when you are unrepentant and therefore preparing for hell? And why were they unrepentant? Well, verse 9 reveals it is because their faith was in being a descendant of Abraham, which means their faith was in their ethnicity and not Jesus. And while that sounds crazy to us, people still make the same mistake in churches today. Let me give you a couple of examples. Over the years, I've preached at some churches that are ethnically specific like Chinese, Korean, Indonesian, once even Egyptian, where each of these churches have their particular ethnicity on the sign out the front. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing, but I tend to have a love-hate relationship with this concept, for I love that cultural churches often have a much greater opportunity to reach people from that nationality. Praise God. Here's what I'm not so keen on. The culture often ends up getting added on to the gospel. But often it ends up no longer merely being about Jesus, but Jesus plus being Chinese, Korean, Indonesian, Egyptian. Of course, that applies to Aussies too, or whatever the culture happens to be. And while the leaders of those churches would deny it with their lips, the truth is, if you spend time in some of these churches, sometimes their hearts may not be far from it. I remember once having lunch with a Greek Orthodox priest who could tell me so much more about what it meant to be Greek than he could tell me about Jesus. And so John's point in mentioning the stones is that if our faith is in ethnicity, then even rocks have a better shot at belonging to the kingdom of God. And while John the Baptist was addressing those whose faith was in Abraham, their ancestor, you know, sometimes faith-based genetics, it actually goes in the opposite direction. This one's very close to me. But some people's faith is in their descendants, not their ancestors. And my dad, who I love to bits, he is in this camp. Many of you know he's not a Christian, and yet he often jokes that he is right with God because he has a pastor as a kid. This is why I've said to him repeatedly over the years, if you are relying on me to get into heaven, then you are in serious trouble because I suffer from the same sin problem that you do, which is why you need to put your faith in Jesus just the same as me. Come think of it, last week I was camping with a bunch of guys and we got talking about this, and one of them said, he'll be sweet even though he is not a Christian, because his wife is. So church, hear this to avoid making this same mistake as the religious leaders in John's day and the guys in that illustration. When we get to the gates of heaven, you know, pulling out our birth certificate or our passport to prove our particular ethnicity, or our wedding certificate to prove our spouse's religion, or our kid's LinkedIn description to prove pastor is his chosen career, none of those are going to help us get in. The only thing that will get us into heaven is faith in Jesus and what he did for our sin. That is the only thing that will save you from God's judgment that John uses verse 12 to warn us of. And when your faith is in the right thing, not the wrong things, then your repentance will be seen. But Jesus didn't merely save people, he changes people, which is why you and others will notice as you start to give more, take less, and have integrity. This now brings me to our third lesson on repentance, which is repentance is something that God actually helps you with, because repentance is never easy. And let me point out a few ways I can see how God helps us with this to land this plane. This now brings me to this last little section on Jesus' baptism, which commentators don't know what to do with it, just like John the Baptist doesn't know what to do with it. But when Jesus comes to be baptized by him in verses 13 and 14, John basically says to him, "You should be baptizing me. For why does a sinless man who therefore doesn't need to repent ask a sinner for a baptism for repentance?" It's a great question. I've been pondering it myself. And commentators suggest a whole bunch of theories on why Jesus was baptized, three of which I find more convincing. And the first of the three is that Jesus was baptized because it helped reveal that he is the more powerful one that John just predicted will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is why the Spirit turns up in verse 16, descends and alights on Jesus at his own baptism to make this point clear. And this is also the first way that God helps us with repentance, through giving us the Holy Spirit, the second member of the third member of the Trinity. For in John 16, Jesus says conviction of sin and righteousness are two key aspects of the Spirit's ministry. Because every time the Spirit convicts you something is sin, he helps you by letting you know that that is something you need to repent of. And in convicting you of righteousness, he also helps you know that's the fruit that you and I need to aim for, which in addition to the fruit of repentance mentioned before, include the fruit of the Spirit, which are famously listed in Galatians as love, joy, peace, forbearance, which means patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They are the kinds of fruit that Spirit-filled, repentant people are empowered to produce. I'll be the first to admit it is a daunting list, but this is why Jesus baptizes us and gives us his Spirit to help us with this. It's also why King David asked God not to take the Holy Spirit from him in Psalm 51, one of the best chapters in the Bible of repentance. For after being convicted of his sin with Bathsheba, David knows that the Holy Spirit is what he will need more than anything to change and become the man he needs to be. Second theory concerning Jesus' baptism that I find convincing, and that is he did it to identify with sinners. And if this theory is right, then when Jesus answers John's question in verse 15 that it is proper to do this to fulfill all righteousness, he may not be talking about his righteousness. He may be referring to yours and mine. In other words, Jesus didn't get baptized for his own righteousness. He did it to identify with and give it to sinners like you and me. So when God the Father looks at his righteous Son in verse 17 and says, "With him I am well pleased," God now says the same thing when he looks in our direction, for his Son's righteousness has been imputed or given to us. This means we don't have to hide, blame, shift, justify, or downplay our sin. We can own our sin. We can put up our hand and say guilty and repent of it without fear, because its shame and its punishment has already been dealt with in him, the one who identified with sinners. The third convincing theory concerning Jesus' baptism is it anointed and launched his earthly sacrificial ministry. You know, this is a ministry, for those who know where this goes, that results in his crucifixion in as little as 3 years. Because this is why he visited. This is the kind of sacrificial king that he is. So that we would not only be forgiven, but your and my repentance would actually be seen. Because nothing will make us want to turn away from sin than seeing what it did to him. And nothing will want to make us turn toward him more than seeing what he was willing to do for us too. So friends, there are some lessons on repentance from Matthew 3. Let's pray. Father, we just want to pause for a moment just to thank you for this portion of your word that just lets us see into this really precious moment in salvation history. We thank you that you raise up faithful servants like John the Baptist who call us to repent, who call us to turn away from our sin, to walk towards you. And Father, we praise you for Jesus, our King. We praise you that he was willing to identify with us as sinners so that we could not only be forgiven, but that we could bear fruit that would be seen and would bring all glory, honor, and praise to him, our King. Father, we finish by praying for anyone here that is yet to meet this great King, that today would be the day that you would baptize them with your Spirit and that they would meet this King. We pray for them, pray for ourselves, and we pray for our fallen world. In his name, amen.